If you'll turn with me now to the book of Esther and chapter 8, Esther chapter 8. Since it's been a couple of weeks since we have considered the book of Esther, allow me to remind you of where we are in the history that's recorded here. Back in chapter 3 is where we found the main conflict of this history emerging. There you remember Mordecai, the Jew, in keeping with the second commandment, refused to pay homage to Haman by bowing down to him. So Haman was filled with fury, and so he devised a plan to destroy not only Mordecai, but all Jews. And so he gained approval from King Ahasuerus to issue an edict to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jews. As time went on, we see that Haman's hatred was so great against Mordecai that he couldn't wait for that day to come. And so he comes up with another plot to have Mordecai hanged on a 75-foot tall gallows that he constructs. But as we saw, God was at work. He was at work in his quiet providence to save Mordecai, giving the king a sleepless night. And how he just so happens to read in the Book of the Memorable Deeds about what Mordecai had done to save him from a previous plot. And how he wants to then reward him. Then last time we were in the book in chapter 7, we saw how God worked through Esther to expose wicked Haman before the king. And in a great reversal, Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Well, this morning, then, we see how this great reversal continues. So follow with me, and we'll start in verse 1 and read the whole of Esther chapter 8. Hear now God's holy word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, and which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if this thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews, who were in every city, to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on their day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Amen. Let's pray together again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your word, which is so rich and varied and covers so much of the history of redemption. And even these things from days of old, we are reminded, are written for our instruction even today. That as we read and partake of these things, you enable us to continue to endure, and you encourage us and give us hope. And so we pray that through this word today, this portion in Esther chapter 8, you would use to enable us to be a people who endure and who have great hope. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, after months, even years of extensive planning, the day had finally arrived. The largest amphibious military assault in history was about to occur. What was codenamed Operation Overlord, in which over 156,000 American, British, and Canadian forces would land on five different beaches along the fortified coasts of France's Normandy region. Of course, I'm referring to June 6, 1944, what we know as D-Day, the beginning of the Battle of Normandy, a fierce battle that lasted a total of 85 days in which many lives were lost. But it was the great turning point of World War II, especially of the European theater. And by the end of August, Paris was liberated from German Nazi control. And there were even celebrations and a victory parade there in Paris. But that wasn't the end. Still more needed to be done to completely defeat the Nazis. It would require the Allied forces to press forward into Germany, to have continued persistence and perseverance, which, as we know, is exactly what took place. Well, the same could be said for Esther. She's past the turning point. Haman has been hanged. Yet Haman's wicked edict remains. Esther must remain persistent until the end. And that is what I want us to consider this morning, this theme of persistence that we see demonstrated for us in this chapter. And we'll consider this theme under two points this morning. First, the persistence of Esther's pleading, which we see in verses 1 to 8. And second, the persistence of God's promise, which is highlighted in verses 9 to 17. So first, consider with me the persistence of Esther's pleading. As we come to verse 1, this scene opens with a continuation of God's poetic justice against wicked Haman. Earlier on that very same day, Haman had been hanged as a traitor, hanged on the very same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Now, you must understand, whenever a traitor is executed in Persia at that time, a person's entire estate would then revert back to the crown, would become royal property. And because Haman was quite a wealthy man, it would have been quite an estate that came to the crown. And notice there in verse 1, what does the king do with Haman's house? It says that he gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman. And so all of Haman's possessions, his land, his property, his buildings, his money, his servants, is given into Esther's hands by the king. And this is a fitting and a just action by the king for two reasons. First, what he gives to her is a just reward for Esther's faithfulness to the king. She has exposed a traitor to the king. And so it is a just reward that she receives. But also, secondly, it accords with biblical justice. You see, biblical justice is not only concerned that there be a fitting punishment given for a crime. We also see throughout the scriptures the importance and necessity of restitution. That restitution be made to the one who had been harmed. For example, you remember in the days of Jesus, how Zacchaeus, when he turned from his wicked ways, repented. Part of that repentance was also not only ceasing to take more than he should as a tax collector, but actually paying back fourfold those whom he had stolen from. And so the principle of restitution is given to us here in the way that Esther is given that which belonged to Haman. But not only this, that's not the only thing we see in these first two verses. The king also exalts Mordecai to Haman's former position. You see Esther, in this kind of tender statement here at the end of verse 1, tells to the king what Mordecai was to her. How he was a faithful older cousin would be surely part of what she said, and not more than that, like a father to her who raised her, who selflessly cared for her. But also, she likely conveyed how Mordecai was actually the one who informed her of Haman's wicked plot. This is the second time now that Mordecai has foiled a plot against the king. And this time, Mordecai does not go unrewarded. The king rewards Mordecai right away by bringing him in and giving him the very same signet ring that he had given to Haman. Now, Mordecai is the king's right-hand man. Now, Mordecai is second in command only behind the king. What a reversal! Not only that, Esther puts Mordecai in charge of Haman's estate that she's just received. It's an amazing reversal, as one commentator said. Haman's plot to destroy Mordecai leads to Mordecai's acquiring both Haman's position and being set over Haman's property. Well, we know this is none other than the invisible hand of God's providence at work. It's exactly the kind of thing that Hannah sang about back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember how the Lord exalted her when she humbled herself before him. And in her song, she says this about the Lord. The Lord kills and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Isn't that exactly what's happened to Mordecai? One who was, in that sense, sitting in sackcloth and ashes has now been raised up to that seat of honor next to the king. Well, dear weary Christian, there is an encouragement here for you. A motivation for you to be one who presses on who presses on and being faithful to doing good. For here, what we've seen throughout Esther up through this is how God is one who surely rewards faithfulness. For we've seen Mordecai living and working faithfully unto the Lord, doing good to others, doing good even to a wicked king, doing so even while under ridicule from his co-workers, while under persecution from Haman. He continues to be faithful in his work, faithful in trusting God, and in God's time, he was rewarded. Now, your reward may not come fully, certainly won't come fully in this life. It may not come in this life, but you can rest assured, dear Christian, your reward will come. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't give up, dear Christian, in doing good, what God has called you to, whatever that calling is, to continue to be faithful in it, day in and day out, doing your work as unto the Lord. While no one else around you may take notice, the Lord does, and he will reward you. Well, as we go on to verses 3 and following, we see that King Ahasuerus, it would seem, would have thought that the story could end right there. After all, he's rewarded Esther and Mordecai. His honor has been vindicated against the slight from Haman. And so he would be happy if the story ended right there. But Esther remembers that though Haman is dead, his wicked edict lives on. So once again, we see her go before the king in his throne room to plead with him. And you see it there in verse 3. It says that she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman. She throws off all courtly decorum to begin with. And she enters into the throne room, falling at the king's feet, weeping and pleading. It's strong language that's used here. It reveals Esther's heart for her people. She's forgetting about herself. She's not concerned with herself. She's pleading for them. And once again, we see that the king extends the golden scepter. It would seem that this is maybe a little time has passed between verses 2 and 3. And she comes in again, unrequested, into the throne room. And the king has to extend that scepter. She risks her life again for her people. And he gives permission to her to speak. And once the scepter is extended, she is able to compose herself more and to speak with more courtly propriety, we could say. But the urgency of her request and the intensity of her emotions still break through, even in this more appropriate to the court request that she gives. You can see her request there beginning in verse 5. And it begins with this kind of preamble, with this proper honor that she's paying to the king. At the same time, though, she's drawing the king in. You can see these if statements. If it pleases the king, and if I also please the king. If it's good in your sight, O king. And if you take pleasure in me, O king. So she's drawing him in with this request, playing to the fact that she has a connection to him, and he, the king, has a connection with her, has affections for her. And she's saying, if it's true that I please you, please grant my request. You can see the heart of her request there. She's asking that an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite. And somehow, this decree of the Medes and Persians could be revoked. You'll notice in this request, she wisely leaves out the fact that the king would have been complicit in this edict. She doesn't mention that. She calls it the letters of Haman. And then after the request, she ends with these two heartfelt rhetorical questions.
meant to pull at the heartstrings of the king even more. How can I bear to see my people, my kindred, to be destroyed? You see again her concerns for the plight of her people, she says, my people. She has completely identified herself with her fellow Jews. Her welfare is bound up with their welfare. How does the king respond to all of this? You can see it there in verse 7, in verse 8. In essence, we could say this. His first part of his response is kind of like him saying, well, I've killed your enemy. And not only that, I've given you all of his possessions. What more could you want? Master, you're safe. You're here in the palace. Just let it alone. Why are you still bothering me about this? Or perhaps he recognizes that that's not going to satisfy Queen Esther. And so he goes on and gives a concession. That's what verse 8 is about. He says, well, if you must, well, then you and Mordecai then can write another edict if you want. But remember this, the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. It's a sense in which Ahasuerus kind of throws up his hands. I don't know what can be done, but if you can figure out a way, you have my permission to write another edict if you think that somehow you can reverse the irreversible. Well, what do we learn from Esther here? What kind of lessons do these scenes teach us? We can say this, Esther is both an example to us and a reflection of our Savior. She's an example in a couple of ways. She's an example to us of persistent pleading. This is what we saw back in Luke chapter 11. You see, already she had asked for the lives of her people. She did this back in chapter 7, verse 3. You can see it there. What is your request, Esther? My request is that you grant me my life and my people's life. Well, the king had granted her life to her, but not at that point her people's life. And so does she just stop? No. She risks her life again, going before the king again, and persists in her pleading on behalf of her people. Beloved, this teaches us that we too are also to be a people who are persistent. Persistent in our pleadings. In our pleadings before not just any king, but the King of Kings. That we should bring our prayers to him. Specifically, prayers, as Jesus says in Luke, for the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit to come and to save. Perhaps some of you have become discouraged. Maybe you've been praying for a son or a daughter, or maybe a father or a mother, a sibling, a co-worker, for days, even months, maybe years, that the Lord would save them from certain damnation. But here you have encouragement to continue, to persist, to persevere, to not lose heart, not give up. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of persistent prayer in church history was George Mueller. You remember how he was known as a man who wouldn't tell people of the needs of his orphanage, but would pray for them and God would supply. He also was a man who prayed for the salvation of his unbelieving friends. In 1844, he recorded the names of five particular people that he began to pray for. And he prayed and he prayed every single day. And after 18 months, one of them came to the Lord. And so he thanks the Lord. And then he continued to pray for the other four. And he prayed and he prayed. And 5 years elapsed. And then a second of those five came to faith in Christ. He thanked the Lord and he continued to pray for the remaining three. And he prayed and he prayed. And 6 years passed. And a third of those five came to Christ. And again, he thanked the Lord and continued to pray for those last two until his dying day. And by the time that he died, he had prayed for them for 52 years. He didn't see those last two come to faith, but after his death, they did. God answered his prayers even after George Mueller had gone to glory. Beloved, we have encouragement here by Esther's example to be persistent in our pleading for the souls of others.
Esther's also an example for us in another way. She's an example of persistent, selfless love for others. You see, she could have said, I'm safe now. That's enough for me. I don't need to worry about this anymore. But no, she continues, persists in her love for her fellow Jews. And so she risks her life yet again. She goes and needs the golden scepter to be extended a second time. She persists. She's concerned for the salvation of her people.
Well, what about you, Grace Baptist Church? Are we a church that's content to enjoy the many spiritual blessings that we have in this place? And we have many. Or are we willing to risk all for others? For God's people all around the world? Are we only focused on ourselves and our own congregation? Or are we those who think of our brothers and sisters in other places and even the lost sheep of Israel who've yet to come in? Who among us is willing to risk their lives to go even to the unreached peoples, to go and leave family and friend, to have to learn another language that's not even been written down yet, so that the message of the gospel of Christ could go to them? And so we see Esther as an example to us of both persistent pleading and persistent, selfless love. And in this way, we can say that Esther really is a reflection, isn't she, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who persists in perfect selfless love, the one who is in continual intercession for his own people. For you, dear Christian, even now, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, that he, the risen one, ever lives to intercede at the right hand of God, even today, he is praying for you, dear Christian. And he pleads for us before God the Father the very merits of his own precious blood. Blood poured out that shows his selfless love. And as we look to him, he's the one then who enables us to have that same persistence, who encourages us to continue to pray. For he shows us, he reveals to us the heart of God, who our God really is. That our God is not a king like Ahasuerus, a king who's reluctant, a king who's self-centered. No, our God is a compassionate king who is indeed our Father in heaven, who's eager to answer the cries of his children. Isn't that what Jesus was saying at the end of Luke 11 that we were reading, that section? If we who are wicked want to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Father in heaven? Because that is so, we have every encouragement to persist in pleading with our God. And that leads us then to our second point. Not only have we seen the persistence of Esther's pleading, but in this passage we are taught about the persistence of God's promise. It's another reason we can continue to plead with him, because we know he's a God who's faithful to keep his promises. And there's two ways that that comes out in this passage. First, we see that God is faithful to keep his promise to curse the enemies of God's people. You see, long ago, even before what takes place here in Esther 8, God had promised to Abraham, saying, I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. It's a promise to protect God's people, a promise to protect the line of promise through whom the Messiah would come. And you see, while King Ahasuerus is unable himself to revoke Haman's edict, God grants wisdom to Mordecai and to Esther to draft a counter-edict. And here we find another great reversal. He drafts this edict to counteract the edict of Haman. And if you read carefully, you'll notice that the language is nearly identical to Haman's edict. If you turn back to chapter 3, verse 13, listen to the language of the edict Haman wrote. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Then notice chapter 8 of Esther in verse 11, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Almost identical wording. There's two big differences, aren't there? One, of course, is that Nels is an edict that's allowing the Jews to do the destroying and killing and annihilating. But there's a major difference as well. That second big difference is they're to do this only as defense against those who are seeking to attack them. Now we'll notice next week that there's no mention, when this actually happens, of the Jews killing any women. And there's no mention of them, or there's mention that they don't take any plunder. We'll talk about that more next week. But here I want you to see what's going on is this is an edict that Mordecai has put together that's all about self-defense. They aren't to just go destroy, kill, or annihilate just anybody, but those who are coming to attack them, to kill them. This is about self-defense. So one of the applications we can take from this is that there is a place in biblical justice for self-defense. It's what we see not only here, but in many other places in Scripture. But there's something else that you should hear in this decree. In this decree, there's not only a reminder that God promised Abraham long ago to curse those who dishonor God's people, but the language used in this decree should also remind us of a command given long ago to one of Haman's earlier ancestors. We're given a hint that we're to think of this by the fact that twice in this chapter, Haman is called Haman the Agagite. You see it there in verse 3, and you can see it again in verse 5. Haman the Agagite. And that should remind us of 1 Samuel 15. When God gives to Saul a command to destroy the Amalekites and King Agag. And the language there in 1 Samuel 15:3 is the same kind of language here, to destroy, women and children included. And it's going back to a promise, a word that God had spoken back in Exodus chapter 17, when the Amalekites came out to oppose God's people as they're traveling in the wilderness. God said to Joshua to write this in a book, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You see what's going on. God is persistent to keep his promises, even promises to judge Israel's enemies. God is faithful to curse the enemies of God's people. As it says in Proverbs 11:8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. But not only is God faithful to keep this promise to curse, he's also faithful to keep his promise to bless his people. And we get a picture of this at the end of the passage in verses 15 to 17, where Mordecai goes out of the palace dressed in this royal regalia. And what we're meant to remember as we read this is that this is a contrast with the result of Haman's decree going out. You remember back in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, this is where we see the result of Haman's edict going out. And what was the result? Mordecai dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes. But here, he's dressed in this royal regalia that's described with such fine materials that it's supposed to remind us of the description of the king's gardens back in chapter 1, verse 6. With all that purple and gold. There, back in chapter 4, how did the Jews respond to this edict from Haman? In this fourfold way, it describes them as mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing. But here in chapter 8, verse 16, you have this fourfold response that's different. Now the Jews respond with light, with gladness, with joy and honor. Before, when Haman's edict went out, every place that it went, it led to the Jews fasting. Now, with this edict from Mordecai, every place where it goes, we see the Jews not fasting, but feasting. You see, it's a great reversal. Once again, a picture of rejoicing at the blessings of God to the children of Abraham. The reality of this blessing coming from God is so clear that the last verse of this chapter tells us other peoples of the country, non-Jews, want to declare themselves to be Jews. They want in on this blessing as well. They want to escape the curse. They join themselves with the people who are blessed. Well, what do we learn from the rest of this chapter then? Well, clearly what we have is a reminder that God still is faithful to keep all of His word. Every promise of God is sure to come to pass. This serves as a warning to you who are unbelievers, to you who are still outside of Christ, still going your own way. You see, one day, Christ will return. He will return from where He is now, seated in heaven, back to the earth. And when He comes, the scriptures tell us in Revelation 19, He will come riding a white horse to destroy all of God's enemies. And that will surely take place. And at the same time, when He comes, He will ultimately rescue all who trust in Him. Do not think that you can escape in your own strength or in your own way. This is a passage that reminds us God will keep every word He has said. But Haman's decree also reminds us of another thing. Haman's decree, which is of course in the background in this passage, reminds us that we are all born under an irrevocable decree of death. You see, God tells us that the wages of sin is death. And each one of us has been born into this world, born in the ordinary way, born as sinners. Not only with a sinful nature, but we, in the lives that we have lived, have committed sin upon sin against the Lord. And we are worthy to come under the curse of that decree. And we are under it. God in His holiness cannot justly just sweep it aside. He can't revoke that decree. The wages of sin is death. But Mordecai's decree reminds us that there is also a counter decree. A counter decree from before the foundation of the world, in which God's own Son would come and fulfill this great decree to stand in the gap, to be destroyed, killed, annihilated in the place of His people. As one commentator said, long before the day in which Jesus will don a blood-soaked robe to go and wreak vengeance on His enemies, He first soaked robes in His own blood to protect those who are His own people. Beloved, the question before each soul today is this: Are you one of his own people? Are you still under the ban and curse of that first decree? Or are you one who is now under the second decree? How can you tell? How can you know? Well, here's one way. One of the ways you can test yourself is to answer this question. How do you respond to the decree that's going out to all the world that says that Christ is coming again? How does your heart respond this morning to the news that Jesus is coming back?
Is it a response of indifference? Ho-hum, who cares? That shows that you are yet still apart from Christ.
Or is it one of cowering and fear?
It also is an evidence that you are one who's still apart from Christ because his vengeance will be poured out upon you.
Or is your response one of joy? You're looking forward to that day when all evil and all wickedness is eradicated, even the wickedness of your own sin. And you will know the joy of being gathered with all of God's people to be with him forever. If that's not your response this morning, the good news is that can become your response by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have, I encourage you once again to rejoice even now in such a great God and Savior as Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how, even here in this passage, we see clear echoes and portraits of our Savior. And even in the actions of history and decrees of history, we see as well a reflection of the decrees of eternity. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you and we ask and we plead that you would save, even this day, those who are yet outside of Christ. Bring them into a saving union with him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.